Reading this morning is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. And then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Reading from Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him: "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Mark chapter 15, verse 21 to 37. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from your cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saves others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last.
I don't know if you saw very late on Wednesday night on BBC One, a programme with Anne Widdecombe talking about humour and comedians and jokes and the way that their relationship with Christianity has changed. It was a programme commissioned for Holy Week, where she spoke to a number of atheists, a number of believers, a number of comedians, about the way that Christianity has become much more the butt of jokes, not just vicars and bishops and churches, but Christ and the things that we hold sacred. And in the course of a program, she spoke with a number of people about why that might be. If you've not seen the program, I really would recommend it on, if you can get it on iPlayer, take a look at it while it's still there. Anne Widdecombe is shrill at times. I don't think she does a good job always of representing Christianity, but an interesting program and worth watching. But one of the things they spoke about was the place that The Life of Brian, the film The Life of Brian, had taken in this change in culture about joking about Jesus and joking about the church. And one of the things that a number of people objected to through the program was the way, at the end of that film, if you know it, that Jesus is on the cross, but over here, there's a whole hillside of crosses. There's a whole group of people being crucified. And then there's the infamous scene of always look on the bright side of life. And they were objecting, saying, but the cross of Christ is different. It's unique. It should be there. It diminishes it to see it alongside all these other crosses. And actually, that was exactly what used to happen. Crucifixion was not uncommon. The cross of Christ in its cultural setting, in its original context, was not unique. On one day, my wife Claire is doing a theology degree at the moment, and she's right in the middle, or she should be near the end, but she's still right in the middle of writing an essay at the moment on the kingdom of God and on the politics of the kingdom. She was reading this week about how on one day the Romans crucified 2,000 people. But in one city, they crucified so many people, they'd run out of wood and trees, and they were nailing them against the walls at odd angles, twisting the bodies to fit them in, because they were crucifying so many. If you know the story of Spartacus, you'll know how they crucified them all along the road between the battlefield and Rome. Crucifixion was not uncommon for rebels, for insurrectionists, for those who rose up against Rome. We choose the sign of the cross nowadays to represent churches, but for many years the church didn't. This was a later development. You'll probably know the sign for Christians for many years was the ichthus, the fish, because this is something shameful. It's something scornful. And it's also something foolish. And that's what I want to focus on today a little, the foolishness of the cross. We don't worship the cross. We need to be careful we don't fall into idolatry. We were talking a few weeks ago about how we were going to improve the projection in it. I hope you like the new projector. You know, we sat through a whole service last week and about half the congregation never noticed, which was really sad. We've got this nice new bright projector. But as we were having the discussions about how we could best service the needs of the church and get projection, what we spoke about all sorts of different solutions, putting projectors in different places and screens in different places. And one of the things we spoke about was moving the cross. And somebody said to us, oh, I will object. I will fight you if you try to move the cross. It's just a cross. It's a symbol. It's a sign, yes. It's only been there, John, 30 years. Before that, there was a different idol there. It was called the organ, and the organ was up there. Yes, it's important, but we don't worship it. And in the ancient world, it was a scandal. It was a shame. And it was foolishness. Last week, I was preparing the thought for the month to go on the front of the prayer diary. And a big shout out to John Stansfield here, who faithfully, month by month, prepares that prayer diary, and he sends it to me just to insert a paragraph at the beginning as a thought for the month. And in that thought for the month, I related the story that I heard many years ago about John Wimber and something that happened to him, the founder of the Vineyard Churches and the leader of the Vineyard Churches for many years, a story about something that happened to him back in the 1960s. And in that story, he tells how before he was a Christian, a number of years before he was a Christian, he found himself short of money. At that time, he was a professional musician. He was one of the founding members of a band called the Righteous Brothers, who many of you will have heard of. But they were struggling for money. And he decided to go and meet one of his friends who was a drug dealer, who he knew would have money, because drug dealers always had money. And so he went to find his friend. And while he was waiting for him outside the friend's house, he saw a man coming along the street with a sandwich board on. You know one of the notices, front and back, with a sandwich board on. And on the front of the sandwich board, it said, I'm a fool for Christ. And as he approached, Wimber thought, oh, poor guy. He's mentally deluded. He's clearly ill. There's something. Oh, poor guy. And Wimber walked down the street. And as he walked past, he turned back and he looked at this guy. And it's on the front, it had said, I'm a fool for Christ. And on the back, it said, but whose fool are you? And many years later, when Wimber was converted, at the moment where he went to his knees to ask Christ into his life, he said that image flashed back into his mind of this man asking the question, whose fool are you? And he resolved there and then on his knees as he gave his life to Christ, I will be a fool for Christ for the rest of my life. And he was. In the eyes of the world, he was foolish. What he always says afterwards is he never quite expected to be looked so foolish in the eyes of so many in the church as well. But a fool for Christ. It had such a profound effect that his autobiography was called I'm a Fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? I want to spend just a few moments reflecting on that image of the foolishness of the cross. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. He goes on to say, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to shame the strong. Later on in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul wrote that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the worldly. And the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. Later on in chapter 11, he writes, I hope you will put up with my foolishness as I boast in the Lord. And perhaps most importantly, if we're thinking about today, 1 Corinthians 18, Paul wrote, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. As Message version, Eugene Peterson puts in his version of the Bible, the message that points to Christ on a cross seems like sheer silliness to those who are hell-bent on destruction, But for those on the way to salvation, it makes perfect sense. The foolishness of the cross. One of the things we see over and over again through the Bible, from the first page to the last, is the way in which God does foolish things and silly things and things which don't seem to make sense. Time and time again, to a world that is perishing, he chooses the foolish, the weak, the nobodies, the people of no reputation, of no name, of no ability, of no special standing. It does me great joy to read the Bible sometimes and think, I'm in the right place. He chooses the fools to speak his word. And time again, he does that. And we see so often that whenever he wants to do something in the world which will change the world and be life-changing for people, he picks the really unusual, the unwanted, the unsuitable weirdos to do that work which is going to make a difference. Do you know how foolish Noah looked in the middle of a desert in Mesopotamia building an ark? I heard a preacher called Christine Kane talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and I owe a lot of this sermon to her. But she was talking about, do you know how foolish Noah looked, sat there in the desert building a boat? Can you imagine it as Noah's neighbors came along? Hey, Noah. Yeah? What are you doing? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? I don't know. Well, what's it for? Well, it's for when the flood comes. What's a flood? I haven't got a clue. So you're building an ark, I don't know, for a, I haven't got a clue. Yeah? And God told me to do it. What a fool. Well, can you imagine how foolish Moses looked, having led the people out from slavery in the desert, and he's got an Egyptian army behind him, and he's got the sea in front of him, and he's got the people in fear and trembling, saying, Moses, what are we going to do? And he says, I don't know, but I've got a stick. You got a stick? I've got a stick. And God's told me to use it. How foolish did Joshua look standing before the city of Jericho? Listen, men, Jericho has got double walls. They're 20 feet thick and 40 foot high, and we're going to attack it. It's full of armed men with spears and swords, and we're going to attack it. So get the trumpets ready. The trumpets? Don't you need the siege engines, the scaling ladders, the catapults? No, get the trumpets ready and put your walking shoes on, because we're going for a stroll. What a fool. How foolish did Sarah look in the local market? What are you looking for, Sarah? Oh, some baby clothes. Oh, is somebody expecting? Yeah. Me. But you're... Yeah, I know. But I'll take two of those little rompers, please. What a fool. How foolish did Elijah look on Mount Carmel battling with the priest of Baal when he said, what we really need to get this bonfire going really well is more water. Pour it on. Get it going. How foolish did David look when he went before a giant with just a sling and a few pebbles he'd picked up from the riverbank? How foolish did Hosea look, going around his family, handing out the wedding invitations? I'm getting married. At last, Hosea. Nice Jewish girl? Yeah, not so much. In fact, you might say she's a working girl, a prostitute. How foolish did Peter look, stepping out of the boat in the middle of the lake? How foolish did the sinful woman look, breaking the bottle of perfume and pouring a month's wages on Jesus' feet? How foolish did Paul and Silas look, sitting in prison with their feet in stocks and their backs still bloody from the beating, singing hymns and saying, thank you, God, for having us here. How foolish did that little boy look, wandering up to Jesus, saying, I know there's 5,000 men and the women and the children, but I've got some food. Yeah, it's just a little bread and some fish, but this is what I've got. What an idiot. What difference did he think he could make? How foolish did Mary look when she went over to Joseph's house and said, I've got some news. Yeah, it was an angel. No, honest. It was an angel. How foolish did the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, look hanging naked, virtually naked, on a cross, bleeding to death in front of the whole world's gaze, as they called out, is this the Messiah? This is the one you called the King of the Jews? This is the one you put so much hope in? This is the one who is going to save the world? How foolish did that king look as the soldiers knelt on his wrist to hold it in place and hammered nails in, and he cried out, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. Even as they pounded the nails into his hands and feet. Forgive them. What a fool. What a fool. From Genesis to Revelation, God has always used the weak, the insignificant, the unimportant, the foolish looking, the ordinary to do extraordinary things that change the world. And you know what? Noah and his family were saved from that flood. Moses did see the Red Sea part. Joshua did see the walls of Jericho fall. Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and Elijah did see fire fall from heaven. David saw Goliath fall face down in the mud. Hosea did speak a word of love to the world. The wise men found a Messiah. Peter walked on water. The sinful worship woman got to worship Jesus. Paul and Silas were set free. The little boy's lunch did feed 5,000. Mary did give birth to the Son of God. And Jesus Christ, he hung on that cross and he did break the power of sin. And he did storm hell. And he did defeat death. And he did set us free. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and me. I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? I'm nothing. Do you think yourself something? If not, maybe we're the folk that God can use around here. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are heading for destruction. And the world out there doesn't understand why we gather. It's a bank holiday. You could be doing so many things, and yet you walk up the streets carrying a cross, and then you come and you eat a few buns and sing a few hymns. The world doesn't get it. And if you watch that Anne Widdecombe program, you'll see just how far the world has become removed from the gospel. They don't understand why today is special. It's foolish. We were up at the corner gathering for the march a little earlier, and someone wandered up to one of our young men and said, what are you protesting about? Why else would there be a march? They don't get it. But for those of us who are being saved, the foolishness of a wooden cross is the very power of God for salvation. God's wisdom in a world that thinks you're a fool. And I want to be a fool for Christ. A foolish, weak, ordinary person who does extraordinary things that changes the world, the bit of the world where God has put me. I want to be a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you?
Five centuries earlier, God's servant Isaiah spoke these words, Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you will, imagine with me that You've just had a meal, washed down with some wine. You've walked out of the town, up the hill, to the olive grove, in that balmy heat of a Mediterranean evening. It's late. It's dark. It's been a long day. You're with Jesus. But tonight, he's behaving strangely. He seems heavily burdened, upset, depressed even. He asks you, keep watch with me while I pray. You watch as he uncharacteristically throws himself to the ground, a symbol of grief. And you hear him cry out. You think you hear him sob. You are full. You are tired. You are confused. And the sounds of the night seem to add harmony to your master's voice. You fall asleep. You wake with a start. Jesus is there in front of you asking, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Pray that you won't fall into temptation. You want to stay awake. You feel awful. You've let him down and he looks so sad. He didn't ask you for much, after all. Just an hour of wakefulness. You try to open your eyes wider. You even slap your face to stay awake. You're serious this time. You begin to pray. You bow your head towards your lap, extend your hands, and start to pray. You wake with a start. Once again, Jesus is looking at you with those sad, all-seeing eyes. No, not looking at you. Looking into you. Looking at your very soul, your secret thoughts, your weaknesses. Keep watch with me, he requests. You will. You resolve to pray, to observe, to watch. You won't fail him again. How could you have fallen asleep so easily? Not once, but twice. You try breathing deep to get more oxygen into your lungs. That will help you wake up. Oh, that beautiful smell of the olive grove. The sound of the night's creatures. The lull of Jesus' voice. Words audible but indistinguishable. The sigh of the wind through the olive trees. You wake. Was that Jesus' voice that woke you? He stood right in front of you, looking at you again. That same sad look in his eyes, visible through your blurry eyes. But where are those other voices coming from? As your shame rises up to your face, leaving that empty feeling in your stomach, that dull ache around your heart, you realize that there are other voices coming from behind you. Lots of voices, mixed with the metallic clink of armor. Weapons. One of your own leads them. Someone you have eaten with and walked with, trusted and confided in. And he walks up to the master and kisses him. not the relaxed kiss of a greeting. No, this was different. And before you understand, the mob are grabbing Jesus. They are brutally manhandling this most gentle of men. Your friend next to you draws a sword and attacks one of the mob. Shouts, blows, tears, blood, fear, shame, confusion, betrayal. You run away.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And this day, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you now and evermore. Amen.